Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy. Even as we think through this morning what it means to love others well, Lord, may we start with knowing the deep, deep love of Jesus. Lord, I pray that the gospel would continue its good work in our hearts, transforming us to love you more and to love others more. And I pray that we'd be a people whose love is so unique that it makes you known and brings you glory. And so, Lord, may we be humble before your word this morning, not wanting to stand in judgment over it, but let it judge and change and challenge and ultimately transform our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness and grace again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. If you're visiting and you notice an extra high proportion of men to women, that is not the norm, but about 160 of our women are at our retreat this year down in Irvine. They're studying the Psalms together. For the ladies, it is a weekend for them to draw closer to the Lord and to one another. For their kids, it is a weekend of chicken McNuggets, some really crazy hair do's this morning, and probably one shower this afternoon right before the moms get home. And so if you're one of the dads who has pulled off that trifecta, will you please let me know? And I'm right there with you. I mean, aside from the showers, I make them take showers. But I remember once when my kids were younger, I had to meet my wife somewhere. And so she said, get the kids ready. And so I, you know, dressed the two older boys in jeans, T-shirt, and baseball hats. And I felt like, well, it works for them. Why not for her? So I dressed her in jeans, T-shirts, and a baseball hat. And we get there, and my wife's one comment was, why does my daughter look like a boy? And I'm all, you know, baseball hats work. So since then, I don't get to really pick out her clothes. But I'm thankful they got away this weekend. My wife said it's going so well, and I hope you'll pray for them, not only today, but really in the upcoming weeks, that God would continue to bear fruit from the retreat in their lives. With that, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them open, turn with me to Ruth chapter 2. We are continuing our study through the book of Ruth, and we are now finishing up the second chapter this morning, and our study has focused on what it means to be steadfast and to love well amidst the difficulties of life. Remember that this takes place during the time of the judges when sin and idolatry were rampant and in Israel, and so subsequent generations were supposed to read this story and see in it not only God's relentless faithfulness and steadfast love, but also models in Ruth and Boaz of what it means to be faithful and to have steadfast love for others. Now, just a reminder of where we are in our story. Naomi and her family had gone to Moab because of famine in their land. There, her husband and two sons die, and so she decides to return to Bethlehem because the famine had ended. One of her daughter-in-laws returns to her family, but Ruth, because of her love for Naomi and her faith in God, accompanies Naomi back to her homeland. But though they are returning to Naomi's people, it is desperate times for them. They are poor and destitute. They seem to have no help and no hope. Well, it's particularly difficult because of the culture they lived in, as there's no prospects of marriage, which would have provided provision and protection. So though both of them are likely hurting, Naomi is especially devastated. Her faith has been shaken, and she seems to have little trust in God. But it's a time for the harvest, new beginnings, and so Ruth decides to go out into the fields with the hope that someone would let her glean some of the fallen barley so that she and Naomi could have a meal. So imagine a life so impoverished that you're hoping just to eat. In God's providence, she comes to Boaz's field, a relative of Naomi's deceased husband, and as we saw last week, he shows her incredible kindness, allowing her to glean in his field and even asking God's blessing upon her. As we come to our passage this morning, it is later in that same day, and again, we see Boaz's steadfast love and kindness. So follow along with me as I read Ruth chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also pile out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And our mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "This man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in the field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Okay, so what we see in this passage is in Boaz is a remarkable love. Now remember, one of the dominant themes in this narrative is this idea of hesed. It's the Hebrew word which we've translated steadfast love. In our passage this morning, it's translated kindness. It's really one word is not enough to do it justice. It has the idea of kindness and mercy, but also it's infused with the idea of covenant faithfulness and perseverance. And what we see in this story is a picture of Boaz's hesed, his steadfast love. Remember, Ruth leaves home that morning simply hoping to find something for her and her mother-in-law to eat. Now Boaz goes out of his way to show kindness. As our story begins, it's mealtime, and likely Boaz only invites her to join them for some actual bread, but then he serves her. And this would have been somewhat shocking to the original readers as they picture this proud, somewhat powerful Israelite not just acknowledging and being kind to a Moabite woman, but even serving her food. And as if that is not enough, it would seem that she goes back to gleaning. He tells his servants to actually take out barley from what they have bundled and leave it on the ground for her to pick up. So picture that. He's telling them, "Okay, you know all that work you did gathering the barley? I want you to take some of it out and leave it on the ground, but don't say anything to her." I think if I was one of his servants, I would be like, "Really? Do we want to do this?" But Boaz's generosity is so great that it says in the end she has an ephah of grain. Now I know you're sitting here thinking, "Whoa, a whole ephah? That Boaz has outdone himself." Okay, like me, you probably have no idea what an ephah is. In your ESV Bible, it says 3/5 of a bushel. Like, that's no help at all. I don't know what a bushel is. And then it says 22 liters. Again, thanks for giving it to us in the metric system. Apparently, they forgot that ignorant Americans are going to read this. We don't know for sure, but Daniel Bach argues that it could be anywhere from 30 to 50 pounds, which brings to mind that Ruth might be somewhat yoked as she carries this back to her home. The point is, Boaz was incredibly generous, right? He shows kindness, steadfast love to a stranger. And so this morning, we're going to look again at this steadfast love. Now, in the previous messages, we have looked at what steadfast love looks like. We have looked at what fuels our steadfast love for others. But I think our text this morning gives us a good picture of what we should hope for from our love. I think this is important because if we get our goals wrong, we can get love wrong. For instance, I could love simply to receive love from the other person. I may love so people think well of me. I may love out of guilt. I may love so I can check the love box off my Christian to-do list. But as believers, we must have greater aspirations for our love. And our story this morning lays them out before us. And so this is our key idea. It should be in your notes. We should pursue a love that encourages faith and hope in God. We should pursue a love that encourages faith and hope in God. Now, as we've been discussing love over the previous weeks, we have often talked about loving those who are difficult, which is really an excellent application of what it means to love. But this morning, I want to emphasize the idea of how to love those who are suffering. That's really what we see in this passage, Ruth for Naomi and Boaz for Ruth. In both cases, we see someone extend hesed, steadfast love, to someone desperately in need of grace. I think it's important to consider because I think all of us know people who are suffering, and yet we often struggle to really know how to minister well to those who are hurting. But again, our passage this morning, I think, offers some great encouragement. So before I even get into the outline, I want you to maybe bring to mind someone you know who is going through difficulty so that you can kind of try to apply what you learned from this text. Maybe you can even write their name in your notes. So let's look at three hopes for our love. The first is this, a love that creates community. A love that creates community. I think most of us know what it's like to long for community. As we have discussed, we are hardwired for community because we are made in the image of a triune God, a community within himself. And community is really the context of love. And this is kind of contrary to how the movies often portray love. Early on, when my wife and I were dating, we decided that we would each choose one of our favorite movies and have the other person watch it. She picked Emma, which apparently is based on a Jane Austen novel, which shockingly I had not read. I, of course, picked James Cameron's sci-fi classic Aliens. Really no need to defend Aliens, excellent choice, one of the greatest sci-fi movies of all time. Emma is a different story. Now, needless to say, I'm using this illustration. My wife is about 80 miles away, but having grown up with brothers, I hadn't actually watched a lot of romantic comedies to that point in my life. So picture me, Jen, actually, and her younger brother, who's probably as sarcastic as I am, watching Emma, which really means it was a two-hour commentary slash critique on the movie. And by the way, I used this illustration this morning because there's 160 people less to disagree with me. But regardless of your thoughts on romantic comedies, one idea that's often portrayed is that love is simply a feeling. It's something that can even be done in isolation. It's a longing for someone. But biblical love is really about community. It's less about feelings and more commitment and service. It's about relationship and covenant. So it's important to understand, as we see in our passage, that love both creates community and then invites others into that community. Look at verse 14. I think something that might be easy for us to rush past as we read this passage is that Boaz invites Ruth to join him and his servants for a meal. Verse 14, at the mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. So kind of picture Ruth in your mind. She's not expecting anything. Maybe she's going to go find some shade so she can rest in before she renews her work. She didn't have anything to eat for lunch. She only has raw grain that she's just harvested. And we know from the previous passage that she's just thankful to have some place to be allowed to glean. But instead, Boaz invites her to a meal. He serves her himself, and she's allowed to eat until she's full and there's some left over. I mean, who knows how long it had been since she'd last ate until she was full, but the important idea I want us to notice is that Boaz invites her into his community. Now, as an aside, most of you know where this story is going. We know that a romance is going to spring up in the next chapter, and so it might be easy to chalk this up to Boaz kind of making his move, right? There's no internet dating, and so maybe this is how Jewish landowners dated, right? You drop some barley on the ground, you offer some dry, crusty bread, and you're hoping for the best. I don't think this is what's really on their mind yet. First of all, chapter 3, when the romance begins, is actually a couple months later. It's after both harvests, both the barley and the wheat harvest. So this isn't some fast-moving courtship. We know, too, that Ruth is not looking her best. In the next chapter, Naomi's going to tell her to fix herself up. So this isn't mere physical attraction. Boaz going after the hot Moabite. Never thought those words would leave my mouth when I was studying in seminary. It also seems, as we'll read later, that there's an age difference between the two, and so when things do happen, Boaz is actually surprised that this younger woman would marry him. Lastly, we know that because of the ethnic differences and enmity between Israel and Moab, that this was somewhat of a shocking pairing. Ruth wasn't thinking that maybe Boaz would be interested in her. And I point this out to make sure that we see that Boaz is simply loving someone, not expecting anything in return. He's being kind and showing mercy to someone who was an outsider. Back to our original thought, understand the significance of this idea of asking her to join him for a meal. For me, it was a little lost on me, but most of the commentators point out that sharing a meal in these Middle Eastern cultures was very important. As Daniel Block writes, in the ancient Near East, people did not eat only to satisfy hungry stomachs. Eating together had great symbolic significance. So more than a simple act of kindness, it meant something. It was an invitation into community. By having her dine with him, he is telling her that she's no longer an outsider, that he wasn't going to treat her like the foreigner that she is. She was part of his community, a member allowed to eat with him. She went from being an outsider to an insider. Now, I think there's times for moments of love, acts of kindness that have nothing to do with community. But as believers, we should make it our hope to love in such a way that both creates community and then invites others into that community. As Paul Miller writes in his book, A Loving Life, you don't find community, you create it through love. So let me ask you, does your love create community? By create community, I mean, do you love in such a way that friendships are forged? That help is not just physical, but spiritual. That you take an interest in someone's life beyond their immediate circumstances. It's to love people in such a way that you enter into their life and allow them to enter into yours. In Romans 12, Paul writes, let love be genuine. And then as he fleshes that out, a few verses later, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. So the love described is not simply about moments of kindness or indifferent acts of service, but a creating of community where lives are shared. I think if Boaz had let Ruth glean from the field and that's it, it would already be extraordinary, right? She was a foreigner in the land of Israel. But by inviting Ruth into his community, this becomes chesed. This becomes steadfast love. So again, I ask, does your love create community? When is the last time you had people over that weren't already your close friends? Do you spend time with those who are suffering? Have you wept with those who weep? Do you ever confront someone on their sin? Do you encourage someone in their faith? Do you pray with people? I mean, after service, if someone were to share with you a challenge, would you pray for them right then and there? Or would you just tell them, I'll pray for you? Do you rejoice with those who rejoice? As you think in particular of those who are suffering, you know, I can't commend enough things like prayers and sending over meals, which you try to do. But I want to encourage you also to love in such a way that creates community, that enters into their life and allows them to be a part of yours. Now, maybe you are someone who feels like you're the one who needs community. As you think of community, maybe you're seeking it. Maybe you're newer to Lighthouse and you're hoping to find people to be with. Maybe you've been here for a while and you're still looking for others to be close to. Maybe you're looking for community for your children. Understand, biblically, it seems that the goal isn't to seek community as much as form it. Something that we've experienced over the years is that those who most quickly find community here at Lighthouse aren't those who are looking the most diligently, but those who are loving the most diligently. They serve and they invest in people. They join a small group, not simply looking to receive, but to bless. They invite people into their lives rather than waiting to be invited into other people's lives. And because they are creating community through love, they are enjoying that very community. And so create community through your love. Before we move on, just a few more points of application. Young people, I'm sure you realize how important community is in your season of life. Think of those kids trying so hard to fit in and be cool or stand out. And the reason in part is they want community. They want others to like them, to be willing to do life with them. But instead of trying to find community or almost earn community, why not start creating community through love? Why not reach out to someone at school who is a bit more on the fringe? Why not need people less so you can love them more? What if even this week you struck up a conversation with someone you haven't talked to too much in the past? Or college students, like I said on Friday when I spoke at Beacon, we are so thankful that you are here. But in all honesty, you're sometimes some of the more difficult members to get to know because you come in mass and then you stay in mass. Okay, and so I want to encourage you to kind of come out of your comfort zone and meet people who aren't college students. Maybe make it your goal every week. You know, I'm gonna meet someone who's not in college with me. Again, create community through your love. Or lastly, what about our third service? As you know, we recently started a third service to kind of, in part, to deal with some of our growth issues. And so what we've done is we've asked every family to at least consider coming to the evening service once a month. Again, once it does free up space in our earlier services. But more importantly, it's been a good opportunity to build community. It's smaller and really affords the opportunity to spend time and talk with others. And so look at how kind of your love, your service, I know a lot of you love your service, but whether it's this service or the next service, but third service is a way to create community through your love as you sacrifice your mornings to spend time with others at night. In all honesty, for me, I wasn't sure how much I was going to love the third service, but I really enjoy it. On one hand, the service itself is the same, but the fellowship time afterwards has been very rich. You know, I meet people I wouldn't normally get to meet. I even get to slow down and have unrushed conversations with friends. So again, on behalf of the elders, can I ask you to commit to worshiping with us in the evening once a month? And through that, through your love, create community. Okay, so point number one, our hope is a love that creates community. Point number two, a love that makes God known. A love that makes God known. As we continue in our story, Ruth finishes gleaning for the day. She goes home. She tells Naomi what has happened. And right away, after seeing how much grain Ruth has, Naomi understands that Ruth has been shown a unique kindness. Verse 19, and her mother-in-law asked her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she recognizes that for Ruth to return with a whole ephah of grain means something special has happened. Ruth then proceeds to answer Naomi's question. Verse 19 again. She told her mother-in-law with whom she has worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked is Boaz." Listen to Naomi's response. Verse 20, and Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now, in the upcoming weeks, we're going to discuss this idea of a redeemer more fully, but let me give you just a brief explanation. A kinsman or a family redeemer had the ability and really the responsibility to buy someone out of poverty and loss. So imagine they lost their land, or they even sold themselves into slavery to survive. A redeemer could redeem them. He could purchase them out of their poverty and make things right. So for Naomi, there's finally hope that things could get better. But I want us to notice this morning is that it's Boaz's love that makes God's love known. Right? When she finds out who it is, she says, "May he be blessed by the Lord." She's talking about Boaz. And then she talks about God, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. She wants God to bless Boaz because of his love. And then he comments that God's kindness, and this is the word hesed, steadfast love. So God's steadfast love has not forsaken her or her family or even her deceased husband and sons. The word forsaken has the idea of leave or abandon. And so Boaz's love is offered proof that God's love has not abandoned them. And what is striking is that her attitude is completely different than when she first got back to Bethlehem. Remember when she first got back to Bethlehem? She says, "Don't call me Naomi," right? That means pleasant. She says, "Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full. The Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" She was bitter. She had no hope. She thought God was literally against her. But now, because of Boaz's love, she recognizes the steadfast love of God has never left her. He is not against her. As we have said, even while she complained and doubted, God was on the move to bring about her redemption. I mean, understand, God's love was always there, always working, but Boaz's love made it visible. His love made the unseen love of God seen. So get that, Boaz's love made God known. And remember, Boaz didn't do something miraculous. It wasn't like he brought wheat out of thin air, and so Naomi believes in God. His love was extraordinary in that it was unexpected, but at the same time, it was simply kindness. He invited someone to a meal. He gave her grain. But in this kindness and mercy, Naomi sees the very hand of God. And it is a pretty stunning idea to think that people can see God in our love. I mean, for me, I understand the importance of love. Biblically, I know it's the right thing to do. But something like this, to know people can see God through my love, it is both challenging and encouraging. I mean, it's challenging because no longer is my love about my own little world, about my likes and dislikes, about my friends or enemies, about my reputation or glory. It is first and foremost about God. It's about my little love giving a glimpse to the world of God's infinite love. But it's also encouraging. Now, I get to represent God to a world in desperate need of him. My love, even if it is unrequited, means something because of what it says about our Savior. So again, my love makes God known. Now, a couple of practical implications I want you to consider. First, and most obvious, we should live and love in such a way that makes God known. Now, most people love in some fashion, so when we think of making God's love known, it must be a unique love. And I think that's the point of Jesus in John 13. Remember, he had just washed his disciples' feet, an incredible act of humility and service. And then he says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He's saying that if they love like he did in humble sacrificial service, it would tell the world something about God. So as we think of a love that will make God known, we must think of a unique love, which really is a love like Christ. With this, a few ideas come to mind. It is a humble love. I mean, one of the things that made Jesus' love so extraordinary was that it was humble. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. And in that moment, he's washing the grimy feet of his disciples. To a lesser degree, Boaz was doing the same thing, feeding a foreign Moabite woman. And so our humble love should point to a God who is glorious. Along the same lines, it is an undeserved and selfless love. An undeserved and selfless love. What did Jesus say? Even sinners love those who love them. In other words, the natural selfish inclination of the heart is to love people from whom you will get something in return. But he, God incarnate, washed the feet of those who would the next day abandon him, and even washed the feet of Judas who would betray him. As believers, we must love in this way, seeking nothing in return. We love our enemies. We love those who are in a worldly sense beneath us. We love those who have nothing in their power to love us in return. And when we do, this says something about God. And lastly, it is a love that is costly and generous. We want to love in ways so extraordinary that people have no choice but to notice. Jesus' act of love was generous, and yet the next day he would go to the cross and show what true, costly, generous love was. So we want a love that is so lavish, it says something amazing about our God. So are you loving in that way? Or maybe we could ask it this way, who are you showing an extraordinary love to? In particular, think of those who are suffering. How can you love them in such a way that points them to God? Second, love in such a way that it's a witness to unbelievers. Love in such a way that it's a witness to unbelievers. Understand, our love for others is a witness for God. In our story, Naomi sees God through the love of Boaz. But understand, this isn't just believers, but even unbelievers can get a glimpse of God through our love. Like we just read in John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Later on, John will expand on this idea in 1 John 4:12. He writes, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." John is saying that God is invisible. However, if we love one another, God can be seen in us. He uses the term abide in us. And by that, he means that God lives in us and so he can be seen through us. John Stott points out the connection to John 1:18. Okay, that's at the beginning of his introduction to the Gospel of John, in which he says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, has made him known." He writes this, "The invisibility of God is a great problem. It was always a problem to God's people in the Old Testament days. Their pagan neighbors would taunt them, saying, 'Where now is your God?' Their gods were visible and tangible, but Israel's gods was neither. Today in our scientific culture, young people are taught not to believe in anything which is not open to empirical investigation. How then has God solved the problem of his own invisibility? The first answer is, of course, in Christ. Jesus Christ is the visible image of the invisible God." Again, John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, has made him known." But what about now? How can I see God through Christ if I can't see Christ? Well, we come back to 1 John 4:12. "No one has ever seen God." It's the same introductory statement as John 1:18. But instead, he continues with reference to the Son of. Instead of continuing with the reference to the Son of God, he says, "If we love one another, God dwells in us." John Stott writes, "In other words, the invisible God, who was once made visible in Christ, now makes himself visible in Christians. If we love one another, it is a breathtaking claim. The local church cannot evangelize, proclaiming the gospel of love, if it is not itself a community of love." So you see the connection. We live in a world that dismisses God because it cannot see God. But we as Christians, we should be a visible testimony that there is a great God in this world who brings salvation to the lost and changes lives. Jesus said, "By this all people will know you are my disciples." What an honor and a privilege that we get to be witnesses to the world through our lives. And for me, again, it's just humbling. I can't imagine how my life is supposed to say something even small about God, but the Bible says if you want people just to see God in your life, then demonstrate the love of God. James Boyce writes, "The person who is born of God is a window through which the love of God shines into the world." It makes sense because the world was meant to love others, but because of sin, we cannot love as we were meant to. So by the grace of God, as we love in a selfless and sacrificial way, we are pointing people to Christ. It should be a love that is so unique that people will see God behind it. So let me ask you, what is your love saying to unbelievers? Think of your unsaved coworkers or unsaved classmates. Think of your unsaved in-laws, your unsaved friends. What does your love say to them? Let your love be known. Now, this idea of making God's love known has a purpose to give hope and faith, and that brings us to point number three. Our third hope is a love that encourages hope and faith. A love that encourages hope and faith. I don't usually reference movies that much, but I'm going to reference another movie that that I'm guessing very few of you saw. So it was when I was a kid. It was the movie Krull, K-R-U-L-L, I think. It was a sci-fi epic and not very good movie. But what made it great to a little kid was that the hero had this flying weapon that had blades on it. Okay, so he could throw it and it would just, you know, do its damage. Well, it comes to the end of the movie and they need to defeat the big enemy. And you know what happens? The blade doesn't work. But you know what did? The power of love. And as an 11, 12-year-old kid, I remember thinking, are you kidding me? I mean, you don't need love, you have blades. I mean, that's the motto of all great relationships, right? You have a weapon with blades. But as I've gotten older, I realize that movie is not a good movie, but I realize, though, that there is power in love. It is meant to change and transform, not in the Krull sense, but in the biblical sense. Back to our story, remember going into this day, Naomi is a wreck. And to be honest, I think I would be too. She's lost just about everything. Imagine, aside from being homeless and destitute, you lost your spouse and all your kids. Any one of these would be crippling. Imagine all of them happening. So she's living a hopeless life. It says she essentially changes her name to Bitter because this feels like who she is. She says she has nothing. Remember earlier, Ruth is right there with her and she's telling people, I have nothing. So her vision is so clouded by suffering that she can't even see God's blessings. It would seem that things are so bad that she's basically incapacitated. Though she's likely able to work, she basically tells Ruth to go out and find food for them. But look at her story. Something has changed. Her whole attitude is different. Noticeably, she's taken a greater interest in Ruth. Before, she barely acknowledged her. Now she even demonstrates concern for her. Verses 21 and 22, and Ruth said to the Moabite, and Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with these young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. First, did you notice the shift? Boaz says, stay around my men. Naomi says, stay around the women. This is going to be like every conversation with my daughter when she's in high school. You know, she'll say, hey, the guys are going to the movies. I'll say, yeah, go hang out with the girls, right? So that's going to be our conversation. But what do we see? We see concern. Before she couldn't even think of Ruth, she seemed dismissive of Ruth. She didn't help Ruth glean. Now she's concerned about her welfare. She doesn't want her to be hurt. But even more telling is what she says in verse 20. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. What has happened just a little while ago, she wouldn't even acknowledge her existence. Now she says she is family. Boaz is part of their family. He's one of their redeemers. Again, this is a big deal. She's acknowledged that Ruth, the Moabite, is her daughter. So where does this change come from? It seems to start with experiencing Boaz's love. His love leads to a change in her heart. Now, as we consider what it means that Boaz's love transforms, realize what it is not. This is not, you know, love conquers all, or love will find a way, or only an act of love can thaw a frozen heart. This has to do with hope and faith. Boaz's love pointed to God, and as Naomi's eyes were opened to God's love, her hope and faith increased, and her heart was transformed. So this wasn't mystical power of love changing someone's life. His love pointed to God's love. And that's why she says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. She's saying Boaz's love was evidence that God still loves her, that he's not forgotten her. And this fed and encouraged her faith. And so our love should tell people that God is worthy of their faith and trust. We should love in such a way that it gives evidence of God's love so that people's hope and faith are strengthened. The encouragement being, love in such a way that not only reveals God, but encourages faith and hope in God. I mean, one simple idea is that as you love, point away from yourself and make sure people know that it's about Him and His faithfulness. I've seen so many people be generous, and often what I'll hear people say something like, I can be generous because God has been generous with me. Well, what does that do? That points to God. Another thing you can do is you can pray with people even as you're serving them. So rather than just meet a physical need, speak truth into their life through your prayers. As you minister to those who are suffering, share your testimony. Point out how God has been faithful to you, and so encourage them that God will be faithful to them. And of course, talk about your faith. Don't let love be in isolation. Rather, let love be a visible demonstration, but also a verbal one. Let Jesus be seen in your actions and heard in your words. Think about the people that you're loving in your life. Would they make the connection to God? And what could you do to make sure they see that connection? That they realize this is not about you and your greatness, this is about God and His greatness. Beloved, in your love, encourage others' hope and faith. Let me close with this. Like I said earlier, we'll come back to this idea of a redeemer. But one simple point I want us to consider is that Ruth and Naomi's hope and faith are renewed because they met their redeemer. And though their redemption wasn't complete, they had hope. Well, for us, we have a greater redeemer, and that is Christ. Like Ruth and Naomi, we need saving, someone to rescue us out of our poverty. But whereas theirs was a physical poverty, ours is a spiritual one. We are slaves to sin, and because of our sin, we are in enmity with God, deserving punishment for our sin. We deserve hell itself. But Jesus paid the ultimate price to purchase our freedom. He gave His very life by going to the cross and suffering the punishment we deserve. Our hope then must be in Jesus, our Redeemer, the only one who can truly save us. If you're not a believer this morning, we are so glad that you're here. And we're not going to try to convince you of Christianity, but we want to give you an accurate picture of who Jesus is and understand He is your Redeemer. You need saving, and He is the only one who can save you. But for all of us, we have to realize the importance of always turning to Christ as our Redeemer. And it may seem like this goes without saying, but understand people's temptation will always be to seek other saviors. We will seek security in money, thinking if we had just a little more, we could be content. We will seek meaning in relationships, thinking that the love and affection of others makes life worthwhile. We'll seek identity in our work or in being parents, thinking that what we do defines us. But by placing hope in false saviors, it will always lead us to where Naomi was, hurting and hopeless. And so as we love, we do so in a way that points people to Christ, the true Redeemer. One of the organizations we support heavily is CHF, Children's Hunger Fund. They are a ministry committed to feeding hungry children. You know, so we give tens of thousands of dollars every year to them. But their loving service is always accompanied by the gospel. In fact, they minister primarily through local churches, wherever they are, so that the gift of food is tied to the good news of the gospel. I think as believers, we should orient our thinking to do something similar. We love and serve, we persevere and sacrifice, but all that we do is a means, is meant to be accompanied by the gospel of grace so people can know their Redeemer. For myself personally, I can give so many examples of kindness that pointed me to my Redeemer. The church I grew up at loved our family so uniquely and has always had such a powerful testimony to me and to my brothers. And of course, the people here at Lighthouse have loved us so well. But one story I wanted to share is when I was an intern, so this is some 15 to 20 years ago, things were tight financially. I remember going to the grocery store because I needed a new razor and deciding that a disposable razor was too expensive. Do you know how much a disposable razor cost? Like nothing. Well, around the same time, Evergreen started a building campaign asking everyone to contribute. And so I felt like led to give most of my savings. Now, needless to say, this was not much, okay? So maybe I bought a door. I don't know what I did for that church, not much. But I knew by giving it, I would have to sit out a semester of seminary. I just couldn't afford it. Now, what I gave was anonymous. No one knew the amount. But just days later, there was an envelope at the church with my name on it, and in it was an anonymous cashier's check for the exact amount that I'd given. And I remember going into an office and shutting the door and just praising God. I mean, I couldn't even thank anyone because I didn't know who gave it to me. And I just praised God, literally with tears, overwhelmed by his goodness and his provision. Do you see what happened? Someone's love demonstrated to me God's love. And because of that, my faith and my hope grew. Lighthouse, will you love others in such a way that it encourages their faith and their hope in Christ? Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy and for your kindness. Lord, we thank you for your love that is overwhelming, a love that we see so many times a day, and yet we probably don't even notice a million other times of just different ways that you are loving us. But love, may we not be cul-de-sacs of that love, but may we be conduits of that love, demonstrating that love to others, not so that people notice us, not so that people notice Lighthouse, but so that people notice you, our loving and our great God. So Lord, may we have a love that encourages people's faith and hope in Christ. We thank you and we love you and we praise you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.